Well, the pace continues. My sister's doing pretty well at the nursing home. She's still going to be in until they finish with her intravenous antibiotic therapy. So probably another few days anyway, but she's doing fine. Appreciate, of course, Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, filling for me when I was gone. Daniel's all graduated and all. They'll be back up here by about the 11th or 12th, just before or just at the start of revival. So that's a blessing. I got down there and I'd managed to stay free of cold all the time that I was here. Then I got this monster cold when I was down there, so I'm going to still be snorting and stiffing today. So whatever. We are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we stopped. Seems like forever ago, doesn't it? But 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Had a couple of open houses this weekend. Once again, congratulations to Rachel and to Ian. I know that Ian was going to head out to that camp out northwest again, the cancer camp. So we're not going to see him for a couple of weeks, but he said that he'd look forward to getting back here one of these days pretty quick. So those guys are doing well. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we got down through verse 14 or 15 last time. Let's pause for prayer and get started. Father, once again, we are anxious to get outside here a little bit later today. Look forward to good food, and we look forward to fellowship with the brethren. We are grateful for your goodness to us. Again, there have been funerals here of recent and deaths. Even today, the Grissoms are up in Duluth for somebody that died that they knew, a friend. And Lord, it just seems like that's really burying us right now. There are all kinds of things going on. Still, Father, your goodness endureth, and we're glad for that. We appreciate the mercy that comes our way. We've had hard news in some respects for some. On the other hand, Lord, you've been really good to us. So we pray that you'll bless our time here today and our fellowship. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless this Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's reestablish context. It's not going to pick up in the middle of something here. Down verse 9, for instance, Paul is basically laying the foundations here about who he is and what he's doing to these folks, reminding them of what he is to them, because he has some heavy, heavy stuff to lay on them in chapter 5, some disciplinary matters. Verse 9, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men, a spectacle. By sitting around watching, gawking, rubbernecking, and many times laughing and mocking. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Now, he's talking here in a sarcastic tone of voice. The Corinthians, six different times in the New Testament, somebody's puffed up. Five of those times, it's Corinthians. They're puffed up. So, he's dealing with them. He's answering fools according to their folly. And so, he's saying, sarcastically, well, we apostles, me and Apollos, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we, the apostles, both hunger and thirst, are naked or buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Anytime you think that you deserve the friendship of the world, you should come read these few passages, these few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we are considered, or rather made, as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. They're not supposed to like you. Right? They're going to laugh at you and mock you for doing what you're supposed to do and for being what you're supposed to be. Don't look now, but anything that you are that's Christian these days is almost 180 degrees opposite to what they think you should be. Right? So don't expect accolades in a parade. Verse 14. I write not these things to shame you. Okay, little diplomacy there. He does pretty much wind up shaming them, I would say. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And there we'll start. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, Paul is their spiritual father. He led these folks he is witnessing to, writing to here, to Jesus Christ. Okay, that would indicate that a spiritual father should have some say in his spiritual children's lives. And that's fine and that's good. That in balance with the fact that if you got saved, for instance, for the umpteenth time, under Billy Graham or some charismatic somewhere, the fact of the matter is, it is God's will that you outgrow Billy Graham. Okay? You're not supposed to stay where you are as far as being saved. That's a great thing. But you're supposed to advance beyond where Billy Graham advanced as far as this world cooperation with wickedness is concerned. You're supposed to grow beyond that. If you were led to Christ by a charismatic, thank God for it. But I can tell you this, God does not intend for you to stay a charismatic. You're supposed to grow beyond that. Now, in this case, you have Paul. And Paul's somebody to aspire to, right? I mean, these folks could spend the rest of their lives, we have, trying to reach some level that Paul did. So, when you read this, you've got to keep in mind, if your spiritual father was a compromiser, then the Lord doesn't want you to follow him in every step from here on out. Now, if your spiritual father is a good man and still serving the Lord, loves the book, has the Bible divided right, that sort of thing, okay, follow him in that. Now, if he's impatient, cantankerous, and quirky, okay, you don't have to follow him in all those things. But follow his example as far as what you're supposed to be spiritually. Billy Graham will not take you very far. He won't. He'll leave you in the Catholic Church. He'll leave you in the Catholic Church. He'll leave you in the Lutheran Church. So grow beyond Billy Graham. Okay, but here Paul, he says, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, in that light, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. It has never been God's mainline plan that, okay, the hypothetical guy on a desert isle, he's been stranded by shipwreck, a tract floats up, he gets saved, he's on his own. It's him and God in the Bible, right? That's an extremely hypothetical situation. There just haven't been very many situations like that ever in the history of mankind. Right? It has never been God's wide-range, average plan for a man to be on his own and just decide for himself what he should believe out of the Bible and just read his Bible. It's just, me and Jesus have our own thing going, right? It's never been intended to be that way. It's been intended that somebody should lead you to Christ, disciple you, and if they're not a pastor, get you in a church where you can grow and benefit and be discipled, and et cetera, right? That's the way things are supposed to work. That's the way a family works, right? So he says, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Israel followed Moses. In many ways, we follow Abraham. God just never intended for a guy to just be a free agent out on his own, doing his own thing. Look at this. Now, the world will tell you, Christianity will tell you today, you should not follow a man. They do not read their Bibles. I'll tell you this right now. And there are certainly cases I've stated, you should not follow a man. If a man is impatient and cantankerous and ill-spirited and bad-tempered, okay, don't follow him in that. Right? But also don't follow a charismatic down the road either, just because he led you to Christ. Well, I'm loyal to so-and-so because he's who I got saved under. No. No, no, no. Look at Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Four times Paul says, "Be ye followers of me." Again, chapter 11, verse 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You're supposed to follow a man. Yes, Paul wrote the Bible. Follow him. You'll find here in just a little while that there are those the Lord set over you to have a degree of spiritual rulership over you. Nobody's trying to subjugate you. Nobody here anyway is going to try to get you to do something just because I said so. Okay? But at the same time, he gave us pastors and bishops and so on as examples. We're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. We don't look for a vicar of Christ, right? But you are supposed to follow a man. Where would you be had you had nobody at all to follow? You would have been a free agent. And you wouldn't have known what to do half the time. Right? Look, if you will, in another couple of places, 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, most folks here have been accused of man-following at one juncture or another. I still get called a Ruckmanite. You probably get called that at times, too. Your liberal, new evangelical friends probably have accused you of following a man here. And I'll just ask you this. Have you really followed all that close? I mean, when Brother Stephen scratches his nose, do you? Have you shaved the top of your head, Brother Jeff, just to copy me? See, that's the thing, is folks think that, and that's very, very seldom true. Now, there are cases you can find. There are cases of abuse you can certainly find. You can testify. I have said over and over, open your Bible and do what it says. Check me out in the Bible. Please, please do that. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Order, followers of us and of the Lord. Didn't even put the Lord first. Now, folks, it's understood if you're doing right and obeying the Bible and things are in line, you're following the Lord first and foremost. Okay? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Go down to verse 17. I got four times in the Pauline epistles where he specifically says, "Be ye followers of me." They were Paulians or Paulicans, I guess. You realize that most of those names that come down through history, Bible believers that were Novatians and Donatists, they were such. Those guys were actually following men, and they were derogatorily called those things as a derogatory mockery about them following men. The Christians were first called Christians where? Antioch in Acts chapter 11, right? Do you really think that their adversaries called them Christians first as a sign of respect? Oh, those are Christians. Or do you think it was Christians in the sense of, yeah, there's this false Messiah, Christ person, and these folks are following him? I almost promise you, folks, it was like that, because that's what's followed down through history time and again. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." In sample, notice he says, "Follow me and mark them that do so, that have me as an ensample." Now that ensample, example thing, as you know, an example is something you do not. These are not the same word. An example is something that you don't have to follow exactly. Jesus Christ was our example in washing the saints' feet. We don't have an ordinance in the church to wash saints' feet. In fact, I can't recall a single saint whose feet I've washed. But I'm still following his example in that I have served the saints. I may not have washed their feet, but I've served the saints. Okay, that's an example. Example, E-X. The ensample is something that you follow specifically right down the trail. If Jesus Christ had said, that the foot washing was an end sample, I would say we should be washing each other's feet. Okay? But an end sample is something you follow all the way down the line, and an example is something that you follow as a general truth. For instance, somebody that goes to jail is an example to you. You should not do what they did and wind up in jail. If they were your end sample, you would want to go to jail like they did. That's the difference between the two words. The new Bibles have made them similitudes. They're not the same. They're not the same thing at all. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways. Again, he's using Timotheus put them in remembrance of his ways. He's following Christ. Timothy's following Paul. Timothy has Paul's trust. He's sending Timothy as a replacement for himself to help guide them. Verse 17, not a very popular thing these days in modern day and age. He will put you in remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So he's going to come along and remind folks. Remember, these folks have no Bible yet. The New Testament is not written and put together until well after 60 or 70 AD. These folks, the Corinthians, don't sit down and open their Bibles and start at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and so on like that. Now, there are probably writings to some degree already, coming out now, but these epistles were written to these various churches and towns. It's a while before they can eventually get enough of these epistles together to put together. So, on a widespread basis, Christians are reading the Bible as we know it. These folks are still going, all I'm saying is by the apostles' examples while they're still alive. And in this case, he's saying, he's going to put you in remembrance of my ways, the things that I teach and preach in the churches, what we do, and you're to follow that, okay? They had to go by that for a while. That's why they were given apostles with signs and wonders and power and miracles for that very fact. This guy had to be able to prove he was who he said he was. So he needed signs. Right? He needed to be able to interpret visions and dreams and such. That is not the case today. You have the Bible. You take for granted that you have the Bible. God has nothing new to say to you that He hasn't already said. I'm not saying there's nothing new for you to glean from the Bible or get from the Bible or uncover from the Bible. Maybe something nobody's ever seen. But as far as saying new words to you, God has nothing to say to you. There is no new revelation. Period. Any revelation you get is manifest already here. If nobody's seen it and you get it, praise the Lord for it. But as far as saying new words to you, there's none of it. Everything that's been said has been said. All right, verse 18. Again, now some are puffed up. Six times in the New Testament, somebody's puffed up. Five of those times, it's Corinthians. They have a puffed up problem. They have a pride problem. He deals with their issues of always debating about who is the best, Apollos or Paul, etc., etc. They have a spiritual gifts problem. They think because they have spiritual gifts that they are something special. And they're not. They are puffed up. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Now, that is a veiled threat. You'll see how this comes to pass here in just a little while. Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to talk about this for a little while too. I do not like the modern fundamentalist. I don't consider myself a fundamentalist anymore. Not that I ever really did. I've never pounded the pulpit and said, I am a fundamentalist. Now, to the world, as far as they view us, we are. A fundamentalist believes the Bible. He believes the blood atonement, eternal security, that sort of thing, right? I'll tell you right now, I don't consider myself a fundamentalist anymore. Those guys have gone way down the pike on compromise. I'm a born-again Bible believer, period. I'm a born-again Bible-believing, even Baptist, period. But as far as needing the word fundamentalist to describe me, there are now Islamic fundamentalists that they are confusing with us. There are now white right-wing, quasi-Nazi whack brains that they're calling fundamentalists, and when I call myself a fundamentalist, they're confusing me with them. Very simply, look, I don't want to go to prison as a fundamentalist. I want to go to prison as a Bible believer. And that's where I stand. So I'm a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, period. Every word of the Bible, Christian. And so, I don't know how I even got off on that fundamentalist thing, but whatever. Just on my mind. Where was I? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, what I was saying, amongst some of the fundamental brethren, of course, there is the whole man of God complex that goes through where, you know, I have to stand up here before you every Sunday and Wednesday and establish my credentials before you as the resident man of God, okay? I have to say from the very beginning, I have not been able to stand that. If I have to tell you I am one, I am probably not one as far as I'm concerned, okay? Nevertheless, that said, you know, Paul does have a fairly heavy hand in some of these disciplinary matters in church, and sometimes that's where the fur hits the fan. I was made aware here a few weeks back that down at Bible Baptist, down there where we just came from, they had a little dust-up with two or three guys that were teaching some wrong stuff real bad, passing it around church and stuff. They had tried to stop it, tried to quell it, tried to get them to calm down and back off. They wouldn't. So they had a big church meeting one Sunday night and in church voted those guys out of church. Well, that's always a really, you know, nasty thing to watch. And there were Christians sitting there that said, oh, this is heavy-handed and they're railroading them out of church and so on and so forth. No, it's church discipline, right? Look, people, if you were to part from the deity of Christ, we teach the deity of Christ here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, right? If you did not believe in the deity of Christ and you sat quietly and allowed me to continue to try to convince you, that's one thing. Where you become vocal and start spreading dissension among the body, I'm sorry, you have to go. Either voluntarily or not voluntarily, it just has to happen. If there is, 1 Corinthians 5, if there's adultery in church, you have to go. You can't be here like that. Whether you voluntarily say, I'm leaving because I can't be here like that, or else somebody has to say, the pastor has to say, look, you got to go. You can't be here like that. Okay? It's a nasty business, and I'm sorry human nature sometimes forces things. The Corinthians are forcing Paul into a corner where he has to pull out the club and say, look, I am your father in the Lord. I have taught you the Bible. The Holy Spirit is still speaking by me to talk to you. Now, for us, we have the Bible, right? We have to judge from what's already written in the Bible. But he said, and we have business to deal with. There's somebody in your body here that has to go. It's never fun. And it's not a lot of fun, frankly, for me to talk about. Because, again, I have some of my friends, some of my brethren that I feel like are off balance because they talk about it all the time, how they, as the resident man of God, must ever be vigilant and you better obey what I say and, you know, put your Bible away and listen to what I say type stuff. And I don't believe that like that. But at the same time, there is such a thing and such a time that church discipline is needed. So we're going to talk about that here in a second when we get there. Notice down in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I know I've started this two or three times and then left off because I was busy yapping. But I keep losing my place too. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 11. Now Paul is using a pretty heavy hand with the Corinthians because they had a major issue amongst them that had to be dealt with. There was a limb that had to be severed. There was gangrene that had to be taken care of. Verse 11. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. That is straight talk. That is pretty much an open threat. Notice verse chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present. The second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Okay, this is an apostolic heavy hand saying, if I have to come back there and deal with you people again, I will not spare. Now, we have no apostles today, so what do we have? We have pastors and teachers, right? And, you know, we have a thing at Blessed Hope where you have a pastor, an associate pastor, some deacons, and some men that are longtime Christians that are trusted. I trust we can take care of anything that arises here, you know, amongst ourselves without one guy having to say, blah, 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 blah. It doesn't have to be that way, right? Look what he says, though, a little bit further. Verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Notice down in verse 10, 13:10, last verse along this line. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He said, I've been given power to edify, but I can use that power to destroy if you push me. And he says, I'm not going to leave this sin untouched in the Corinthian church. And so by the time you get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I mean, he openly, you know, it's fornication that's not so much as named among the Gentiles, and you have to put this guy away. You have to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We'll talk more about that later. All right, verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 4:18, by the way, if you were confused. Verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And here's another quasi-threatening verse. I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. There's always somebody to talk, but it's one thing to talk, it's another thing to carry through. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? What do you want? You want me to come with a stick, or you want to come to be edified? And so it's pretty much an open threat for them. Now, if that seems heavy-handed to you, and again, there are things I don't like preaching and teaching about. I don't like preaching and teaching about giving and tithing. I feel like that the horse has been ridden to death and beaten, and so I kind of tend to veer away from it. I don't like talking about church discipline all that much. I don't like talking about pastoral authority very much, because I feel like that you guys respect me. You've watched how things go here for a real long time. It's not very often that, you know, I get openly challenged and feel like I have to respond to you guys that way. You've always been very respectful, all those sort of things. And so in some ways I hesitate to even go into it. But at the same time, you know, there comes a point, make sure that we realize what we're dealing with here. It's not just me. It's Brother Grissom. It's Brother Darling, Brother Caribou, and probably some other of your spiritual elders in our church, okay, besides just somebody that has an office. But notice a few things, just to establish what we're talking about. I know this has been abused, misused, and exploited in some circles by some men in some places. That's fairly common. I know that's true. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. While there are abuses, doesn't mean that it should be thrown out. For instance, some men beat their wives. Does that mean that nobody should get married? Some people are child abusers. Does that mean you shouldn't spank your kids? That's what I'm saying. Okay, so there are pastors that are off-balanced whack brains. Does that mean that there is no such thing as spiritual authority in a church? Of course not. Hebrews chapter 13. At least, that's what I think. You seem a little quiet. Hebrews chapter 13. And notice the wording in these two or three places here. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Now, you'd be tempted to run that back to Romans chapter 13 and talk about the powers that be in the sense of governmental authorities and such. But this is, when you'll see here in a minute, this is about spiritual authority in the church. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, again, follow them, considering the end of their conversation. But notice the word rule. I don't believe it is a hard line, iron-fisted, manacle, bondage-type rule. It's not that. I am not to be a lord over God's heritage. I'm to lead by example and in sample, right? There comes a point, like I said, at times where things arise. And again, I mentioned what happened, what I know happened down at Bible Baptist. We stayed with Stacy's grandfather and grandmother, and he's one of the elders in the church down there. And so, you know, he told me some stuff that happened, and it was just something that had to be dealt with, and they had to force these guys out, okay? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody likes it, but there is a rulership. Look down in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, doesn't take a genius to figure out that you can abuse that. If I'm a child, God forbid, if I'm a child molester, as some pastors have been in the past, not here, and I decide to try to keep the wool pulled over your eyes, I can use these verses to do that. And men have done that. But not the majority of pastors. Not the majority of Bible believers by any stretch, right? So I realize that anybody can probably think in your mind of somebody that has badly abused these verses. Again, just because some guy beats his wife doesn't mean that marriage should not take place. Right? So here again, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Nobody, as far as I can see, expects you to submit yourself to the point of being subverted spiritually. You've been given a Bible. Therefore, the rule by which I measure, you should be able to see if you measure by that rule. And if you have the same Bible and read the same words as I do, if you have a King James Bible. So, you know, it's not like somebody here is dictating down to you to subvert you. You've been given liberty in Christ, and you've been given the same words that I have. We measure by the same rule, so we can abide there, right? Verse 17. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. Next time you're mad at preacher, and I don't account many of you to be mad at me very often, at least I don't know about it, just don't tell me, okay? But I hope you'll at least consider that there's an account that I have. You have to give an account for you, your wife, your children, your family, and perhaps in some measure your friends. I do have to give an account one day of things that I have taught you, things that I have advised you, things that I have counseled you in, for words that I get up here and speak that are misspoken, that some half-baked idea I tried to preach one time that didn't work out very well and I just made a mess. I have to account for those things. So would you pray for me along those lines if you're not already? Verse 17. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. One thing I see in some pastors is that sometimes the reason they get off balance is because they are so grieved by the sheep that they make bad decisions and they're bound and determined they're going to wrestle these guys into submission if it takes a rope and a halter and a whip. And sometimes they go too far in it. But sometimes they're pressed there because they feel they must. Well, that's not a good thing either. I mean, when a Christian gets to a place, a group of Christians get to places where they can't be reproved and rebuked and exhorted and moved by words and by the Holy Spirit, that church is in serious trouble. And no amount of wrangling by the pastor, no amount of tying them down and whipping them is going to really work. So if you've wondered why, you know, here we are hardcore Bible believers and such, we don't necessarily have a list of rules on the wall, and if you show up with a rule slightly altered, somebody's going to jump down your throat. The reason we don't do that is because I know those rules. If it doesn't start in the heart, it doesn't matter. Right? Back to verse 17 of Hebrews 13, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And I can say that, you know, there's lots of times in the ministry that there are things that just aren't fun. But I can say for the most part, and as a whole, for the average person sitting here this morning, being your pastor has been a joy. By the way, I'm not getting ready to resign or anything. I had the sound of that this morning. But being your pastor has been a joy. You're hungry. You come and you enjoy preaching. You say amen. You laugh at my jokes, even when they're bad jokes for the most part. You could laugh more, though. But, you know, for the most part, it's been a joy. Look at verse 24. He used the word rule in verse 7. Used the word rule in verse 17. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. So rule three times in that passage. I'm not putting this on you so that we make sure that you're perfectly in line and do what Brother Stephen says. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it so you know that if that's where you're at, we're trying to operate by these words. Okay? Look in, if you would, a couple other places. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And show you a few other places along this line because we're on it and because I intend to stay on it until I'm done because I hate coming back to it over and over again, hitting it in bits and pieces. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Now, I view, according to Titus, I view the elder and the pastor and the bishop as the same office. Okay? I find that in the New Testament there are times that churches have more than one elder. So, as your pastor, I'm an elder. Brother Grissom, as your associate pastor, is an elder. Okay. Some people do things differently and administrate things differently. But from what I can see, an elder is a bishop, is a pastor. Okay. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, 1 Timothy, notice, let the elders... Notice once again that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And I will say this of my fellow pastors in the ministry. A lot of those guys do not labor in the word of God at all. Some of you have been to independent, fundamentalist, Bible-believing churches, and you were starved to death there. Okay, so... I'm not saying the sheep should be in rebellion under those guys, but I think the sheep will be in some manner under rebellion. Part of my master's thesis was actually a minor thesis too, and I wrote on the lack of feeding the flock these days and how, brethren, I grew up with cattle and not with sheep, but a hungry cow is hard to manage. I can only imagine but that hungry sheep are very hard to keep bedded down at night and satisfied to sleep. I can tell you why a lot of churches are having trouble, and I'm not challenging the devil, because certainly under the best of circumstances, a church can have trouble. One reason churches have trouble these days, and these Baptists are always fighting and splitting, is because their pastors are not feeding them. Period. They may try to rule them. They may try to rule them with a rod of iron and make rules and say, you abide by these things, and if you don't, bless God, hit the door and all that. But if they're not feeding them, those sheep are not going to grow. Those sheep are not going to be satisfied. Whatever else can be said, it has been my earnest, consistent, all the time labor on Sundays and Wednesdays to feed the flock. And if you're not well fed, I'm trying, but I think something might be wrong with you if you're not well fed, because I'm trying to feed you well. So there's that. Look in, if you would, to continue this theme just a little bit further. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go down to verse 12. And again, you've seen that rule word show up several times, and now this. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, folks, we're all priests before God. We all make spiritual sacrifices. You are as much in the ministry as I am in the sense of ministering to God and the saints. The Lord has given me a pulpit. There are responsibilities that I have here for money and oversight and administration and preaching and teaching and feeding and that sort of thing. And so it acknowledges, while there's an evenness, there is also an order. And it says there that it doesn't use the word rule, but there are those that are over you in the Lord. So, again, I have no complaints about how you do things, but these are the reasons. Well, this is what the Bible says about the pastoral authority thing as far as I'm concerned. I like the way we've done things here. Feeding has done a pretty good job of keeping the sheep relatively fat and happy. The fat part is obvious, huh? I'm just kidding. Your sense of humor this morning is a little weird, but then the subject might cause that. Anyway, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so you get the sense that Paul is getting ready to lower the boom, and he is getting ready to lower the boom. He's prepared them for all this. I'm your Father in Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ, because I got something heavy, heavy to lay on your head. Chapter 5, verse 1, here it comes. It is reported commonly. This is common knowledge. This is not something that came through the grapevine from one old naggy bitty. This is something reported commonly as a testimony of the testimony of these people. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. All right? That might mean that it can mean either thing. That, you know, my father's wife might be my mother. In this day and age, coming out of the Old Testament and such, it might be that my father's wife is not actually my mother, but my half-brother's mother. Either way, in Leviticus chapter 20, that is the death penalty in the Old Testament for a man to lay with his father's wife. All right? Now, it says it's not so much as named among the Gentiles. I personally believe that means that the Gentiles didn't have a name for it. We now know it as incest, because you find in 1 Kings that a couple of those kings that followed each other, one was the father of the other, well, they had the same mother, which means that one of the men married his mother and had his son by her, who was also his brother. really Kentucky stuff going here. Okay? But he says not so much his name among the Gentiles. I believe that means that it didn't have a name. We now know it as incest, okay? But when you read 2 Samuel and the whole Goliath account, you find that it's talking about Goliath's brothers as well. And Goliath was also the father of a couple of those brothers. Well, so it was plainly going on for a long time. It's not like the Gentiles were holy and had never crossed this barrier. It's the idea, apparently, that at least at this juncture they didn't have a name for it, at least in Paul's vocabulary. Real quick, Mr. Hawes. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. I know that I knew a brother, preached for him one time, never had me back, but preached for him one time. He used to pastor in southeastern Kentucky. And that is a area notorious for intermarriage and such, and familial interrelations. And he said that there was a couple of guys in town, if you ran into them in the grocery store aisle, they were deformed enough, it would turn your stomach and make you leave the grocery store. And it was all from intermarriage. That's why, I know I'm going to fly off into other stuff here, but that's why some of the purebred dogs and horses and such have such physical problems, because they're interbred. Okay? Somebody said that they had a barnyard full of cats, and the cats had managed to be solitary enough to have kind of interbred among themselves, and there were some cats that couldn't even stand up. They were just staggering around all the time. They're interbred. Okay? What is the law now? You can't marry somebody closer than a, what, third cousin or something like that? Anybody know what that is? Anything past the first cousin? Okay. That's the reason why, is because if you get that blood relation closer, there starts being congenital issues that are really nasty to see. This guy said that there's a couple of guys you'd run into in town once in a while, and you walk into them in the store, it'd make you turn around screaming and running. It's just awful. So, anyways, Abel, go ahead. Yeah, yeah, pretty much. Yeah, amen. And see, I'm the one that, I believe that Cain married his wife. But that was back early. No, he married his wife, brother. He married his sister. That's what I meant. That was early in the chromosomal issue where, I mean, those guys were living 900 years. In Moses' day, they were living 120 years. And a lot of those folks in those days, until it came in the law that they should not, they would marry sisters. I believe Cain married his sister. Otherwise, there doesn't seem to be too many answers, right? But we don't do that today because, brethren, I think that some of the health problems we have probably is environmental as far as stuff, chemicals coming down the pike. I don't question that. I'm not much of one to worry about it at this juncture. I figure it's all dirty now anyway. But the other thing that, you know, you say, where's all this cancer coming from? It may be environmental. But the brutal fact of the matter is we are 6,000 years deep with sin in our DNA, our chromosomes, the way those proteins are made. And I believe there's a fallenness that passes generation to generation chromosomally. And so you're going to have more problems today than Methuselah had. You're just going to. It's the nature of things. Yes, sir? He didn't. Right. He set those boundaries for a reason. Used to be, at least, an ocean was a really good fence to keep Africa and South America and South America. And, you know, it took a major undertaking to cross that ocean. I believe that God isolated the nations in the same way that he isolated Earth from the rest of space. I don't think there are other generations out there. I don't think there are other people out there. I believe that there's coming a day when he repopulates the heavens and earth, that men will spread out through the universe and continue to multiply one day when the sin problem's taken care of. In the meantime, man's born a sinner, got Noah's flood. The earth land masses may have been more together before Noah's flood. But boy, things got really bad, and I believe that the Lord split those people up and said that these things are boundaries to keep you separate so that you might seek for God and find them. So the fact is, he didn't have the intention that we should be a melting pot the way America has become a melting pot these last 200 or 300 years. Paul? Bill O'Reilly is a lost Catholic. He's also a Bible rejecter. Yep. Yes, sir. Martin. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Amen. Anything else? I'll take a moment to say here this morning that I sent you the email out, but Brother Martin mentioned being from Togo, and the immigration has now said that he has to get out of the country by the end of this month. So we have to say goodbye to Brother Martin, and hopefully we'll see him again, see him back. He said that they have yet to give him an explanation of why they're sending him out of the country. To me, I don't get it. He's been here 14 years. He's had a job and paid taxes for all that time. And they find him a threat and are sending him back, yet let all the Muslims and the illegal Mexicans in the world in. I don't understand. I'm sorry? No, ma'am. He's been rejected by immigration. Yes. Yeah. So, I just wanted to mention that to you this morning. And sorry to say, I have to say goodbye here pretty quick to Brother Martin, but I knew you'd want a fuller explanation, you know, from the email, but that's what happened. Talked to him this morning. They still will not openly tell him what the problem is. In fact, they'll lie about some things that have happened. So, brethren, you cannot trust your governments anymore. Anyway, we're going to break before church.